Acts chapter 17. So this morning, we are coming to something rather unusual. Paul is preaching again, and you say, well, what's unusual about that? He's always preaching. Yes, that is true, but there's something different about the sermon that we're going to begin to look at. Earlier in the book of Acts, we have a record of some of the sermons that were preached. Now, we have allusions to many more, but sometimes we get some of the exact words. In chapter 2, we found Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to that crowd. In chapter 3, whether you want to call it a sermon or not, after the man was healed through Peter and John, then Peter gave an explanation. In chapter 4, he's before the council, and he's preaching again. Call it a sermon or not, he's preaching. In chapter 7, we see Daniel defending himself as he proclaims the gospel. In chapter 8, it's Philip down there preaching to the Samaritans, the half-breeds. And in chapter 10, it's Peter preaching to Cornelius and his family. And then on the first missionary journey, in chapter 13, we have a long record of his sermon at Pisidian Antioch. Now we come to Athens, and what is so different about the sermon that Paul will preach at Athens? It's different because the audience is different. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he was preaching to Jews and to God-fearers, those devout people that came and could worship God along with the Jews. In chapter 10, I mentioned that Peter goes and he preaches to Cornelius. Cornelius was not a Jew, but he was a God-fearer. That is, he had come to believe that Yahweh, the living God, he is the true God. But when we come to Athens, it is different. We're going to read this in a little bit. Paul reasoned in the synagogue, but then he also reasoned in the marketplace. And then the sermon he will preach, and we'll get to that next week, it is to pure Gentiles. Because there's a different audience, the sermon is very different. And today we're going to see him dealing with people in the marketplace in Athens. Now, let me remind you of the circumstances. Back in chapter 17, I want to go back to verse 13 to remind you of how we got there. 17:13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we get the picture. He was run out of Thessalonica, and now he's run out of Berea by those same resistant Jews. They escort him, some of the Christians from Berea escorted him 250 miles down to Athens. And before they leave, he tells them, now you make sure you tell Silas and Timothy to come and join me as soon as possible. And that brings us to our passage this morning, Acts 17. And we're going to begin in verse 16. And I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. We're not going to look at all of it this morning, but I want you to begin thinking about it. So beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, this morning, teach us through the example of Paul. Guard us from saying, "Oh, he was an apostle." Remind us that he was a brother, and he proclaimed your word, and you call us to do the same. So give us principles this morning upon which we can anchor our ministry. Teach us how we can more effectively proclaim the good news of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want us to look at Paul's kind of evangelism. If God has called us to proclaim the gospel, and he has, how can we do it effectively? This passage helps us. Now, when I say proclaim the gospel effectively, I'm not talking about hundreds being converted or thousands being converted. Even in this city of Athens, there were a few converted, but it was a city of maybe 28,000 people have estimated. So relatively few came to Christ. But Paul communicated the true gospel. He shared the truth about God, sin, Christ, and salvation. So this morning, we want to see what went into that for Paul. So I want to mention three things, and the first one is this: a spiritual burden. Read verse 16 again. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That's a very short verse, but it is very important for everything that follows in this chapter. Now remember, it says that Paul was waiting, while he was waiting for them at Athens, that is, for Silas and Timothy. This tells us something about Paul. He wasn't a one-man mission team. He was waiting. They were ministering together, and he is waiting for them to resume their missionary journey. And what would he do while he's waiting at a city like Athens? Well, did he have a plan? We might say, well, he probably need to rest up after the way he had been treated in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Well, if he had a plan, it was interrupted by this stirring on the inside, this inward prompting. Read it again. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Now, I want us to just linger here for a while and think about that. His spirit was provoked within him. So, I want you to notice that word provoked. Kind of think with me. Put your mind in gear and think with me. This verb, provoked, is used twice in the New Testament. The other one you're very familiar with is 1 Corinthians 13:5, talking about love. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. The King James says it is not easily provoked. It's the same exact word. According to Paul, love is not easily provoked, which certainly means it isn't irritable like we would read it in the ESV. The noun form of the word is used twice in the New Testament. One of them we're very familiar with, Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up, that's the word, how to stir up one another to love and good works. The New American Standard translates it, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The King James has how to provoke one another. And the other place it's used, we read it back in Acts 15:39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, that is, between Paul and Barnabas, so that they separated from each other. This sharp disagreement, a provoking. We have an English word we get from this word. It's paroxysm. I've never used that word in common speech. But the dictionary defines this English word as a sudden, violent emotion or action, an outburst. So when we read that Paul was provoked in his spirit, this was an explosive upheaval deep within him. It's not a passing feeling, but he is stirred to the depths. And what was it that stirred him up? Verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, this was not a casual glance when he said he saw. The word is probably well put. He observed. He looked carefully. And what did he see? He saw the city full of idols. And what does that mean? Now, remember, this is Athens. It had a history like no other. It came to its heights back in about 400 B.C. Socrates and Plato were natives of Athens. Other philosophers like Epicurus, Zeno, Aristotle, they adopted Athens as their home. One author puts it like this about Athens. He says, the sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th century B.C. have indeed never been surpassed. In philosophy, too, she occupied the leading place. But when Paul looked around Athens, all he saw, modern tourists would call these great works of art, but all Paul saw was temples and images to pagan gods. And it stirred him up. One author puts it like this, whatever Paul may have felt in the way of artistic appreciation, the feeling that was uppermost in his mind as he walked here and there in Athens was one of indignation. The beautiful city was full of idols dedicated to the worship of gods which were no gods. For the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to gods, as he would later say in 1 Corinthians. So understand that Paul was a man who was raised on what was called the Shema, or some of people would call it the Shema. Just read it to you out of Deuteronomy. Every Jew knew these words by heart and repeated them daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Paul could never get away from the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. To put it briefly and succinctly, Paul shared the jealousy of his God. God said, I am a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping anything except me. And Paul shared that view. He identified with his sovereign Lord. And the open display of this idolatry riled him up on the inside. If there was ever such a thing as righteous indignation, this was it. And it was healthy. He was provoked in his spirit by this idolatry. Now, let me pause a minute. He will later preach a powerful sermon to these idol-loving people in Athens. Where did that message come from? It came from this inward provoking of spirit that shared the jealousy of God. If we learn anything from Paul, we have to learn this. This is where effective evangelism starts. It doesn't begin with methods or strategy. It begins on the inside and it flows out of this inward provoking of spirit. Now, that doesn't always mean idolatry. That's not always where the provoking comes from. But it always is an inward upheaval that has to do with spiritual realities. Let me just read to you from Romans chapter 1. This is the same Paul, and I'll show you another way he's stirred up. Romans 1:14. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Turn over to chapter 9 if you want to. Barbara read this earlier this morning, but I want to read it again. This is another example of Paul being provoked inwardly in his spirit. 9:1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he goes on and he says, my brothers in the flesh, my fellow Jews, they have all these great advantages, and yet they're going to hell. And it tore him up on the inside. This is where effective evangelism starts. So let me ask you, what about you? What about us? Are we willing to face the truth that effective communication of the gospel flows out of the evangelist? It comes from inside us as God works. Is your spirit ever provoked by what you see around us? Now you may say, we're not in Athens. We don't see any idols around us. We may not observe with the physical eyes idolatry, but you better believe it's there. Just because we don't have the physical objects, idolatry is not a thing of the past. Before you came to Christ, what were you? An idolater. And none of us are free from idolatry even now. You say, well, Christians aren't idolaters. Let me tell you, we can drift into idolatry very, very quickly. We are not immune to it at all. Idolatry is all around us and sometimes within us. Our problem is we become too accepting of things around us. We become tolerant of tolerance. Now, I know there's a good kind of tolerance, but there's another kind of tolerance that is deadly. And none is more deadly than the lack of jealousy for the honor of our Lord. Paul was deeply infected by that. We pray the prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be considered holy. May your name be lifted up in this world. Guess what? It's not that way in our world. Does that ever rile you up on the inside that people do not acknowledge the Creator? People think nothing of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, understand me. I'm not talking about the lack of morality in our world. Lying, stealing, cheating, practicing immorality. I'm not talking about those things. I'm not condoning those things, but that is not the focus. Contrast that with what Paul says. I'm back in Romans 1 again. And Paul, it's that dark chapter. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And he goes on. That is what Paul saw, and it did indeed stir him up. We live in a world that despises the God we worship. So, brothers and sisters, if we're going to effectively communicate the gospel, we must begin with a spiritual burden. Evangelism is not a passive activity. It is not a job. If it doesn't flow from a heartfelt passion in us, it's not really evangelism. It's not sharing the gospel. Now, I understand. You say, well, we need to love people. Yes, that's involved. But more than that, we need to love God. And Jesus called us to make disciples of all nations. I come back to this again and again, and I don't apologize. Search me. Search us, O God, and know our thoughts. Try us. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What does God see in our hearts? Does He see a burden like Paul had? Now, I want to move on from that. Using this passage, I want us to learn from Paul. We spent a significant time talking about the spiritual burden, but we cannot stop there. This is the beginning, but something has to happen after that. Verse 17. Back to Acts 17, 17. So he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Now let me stop right there. When he says devout persons, he's talking about the God-fearers, those Jews. They're not proselytes. They have not been circumcised and embraced the Jewish law. But they believe in God, they worship God, and they can come into the synagogue on the Sabbath and worship Him there. So that's who he's talking about. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So Paul talks about two groups of people. He talks about those in the synagogue, the Jews and the God-fearers, and then he talks about those in the marketplace. He reasoned with both. He would do it on a weekly basis in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was doing it on a daily basis in the market. How long did this last? Well, I don't know. Maybe weeks, maybe longer. It was his regular practice to go to the synagogue. You remember every town he goes into, if there's a synagogue there, Paul goes there and he reasons with the Jews. But now he is also reasoning in the marketplace. I want to take just a minute, and I've got lots of notes today, so you forgive me. This term, reasoned, we use it quite a bit, so I want to make clear what he's talking about. That word is used 13 times in the New Testament, 10 of those in Acts, and 5 of those are about him reasoning in the synagogue. Mark 9:34 reads this way, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. No, that's back in Acts. It's translated in Mark 9:34 as disputed. It's the word from which we get our word dialogue in English. It's a given and taking, but a reasoning. He's trying to convince. We've seen him use the word prove, trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was an expert at this reasoning. But now we see that it's not just in the synagogue, but now he is also reasoning in the marketplace. Now, in Athens, he found the synagogue. He's reasoning there. Now, so let me ask you a question. How difficult do you think it was for Paul to go into the synagogue and reason with the people there? I don't think it was very difficult for Paul. And the reason is, he was used to it. He had done this again and again and again. It was something that he was very, very familiar with. But now we read in the second part of 17, and in the marketplace, every day, he reasoned with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, he also reasoned in the marketplace. The marketplace was the center of ancient cities. Judicial and commercial business was conducted there. There were public buildings devoted for these things. And then there were all kind of shops around where things were sold. And no doubt the philosophers taught their disciples in the marketplace. In the marketplace, Paul would meet people from all walks of life. People like the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, those are big words, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. The Epicureans, an author says, the Epicurean school, founded by Epicurus, held an ethical theory which presented pleasure as the chief end of life, the pleasure most worthy enjoying. The pleasure that was most worthy was that of enjoying being a life of tranquility, freedom from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, including the fear of death. It did not deny the existence of gods, but maintained that they took no interest in the life of men. Now, the Stoics were more familiar with that. We will use that term of being Stoic, that is, kind of being emotionless type of thing. Their philosopher, Zeno, was the founder, and they're called Stoics because he used to teach in the Stoa. It was kind of like a porch. They aimed at living in harmony with nature. Practically, they valued human reasoning and self-sufficiency. They were pantheistic, seeing God as the world soul. And they were serious about good moral living, but often they were proud. So this was basically the best the world could do, these kind of philosophical systems. Now, look at Paul. It's not enough that he is jealous for his God, that he is righteously indignant. But for Paul, if these people had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, for Paul, something must be done about that. I must take the gospel to these people. It's not enough that I pray for them, but I must reason with them in the synagogue and in the marketplace. So again, how difficult was it for Paul to reason in the synagogue? He was comfortable there. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't rely on the Lord, but he had proven that the Lord could speak through him in the synagogue. But when it comes to the marketplace, that's different. This was uncharted territory for Paul. Now, I know he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But up until now, the God-fearers had been a bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles. But that's not what happens here. When he goes into the marketplace, he is dealing with pure pagans. He doesn't know how they're going to respond to him, especially these highly cultured philosophers in the marketplace. He's not sure who will show up, and he's not sure how they will respond. So here's the bottom line. This was a significant risk for Paul. This is not the comfortable synagogue. He was no stranger to persecution. He was used to the hostility that they dealt out. But there's something of the unknown when he goes out into the marketplace. Consider yourself going to a busy place, just a public place in Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, and you're there, and you're going to tell them about Jesus. Can be a little bit intimidating. And don't get this idea, well, this man was an apostle. He was flesh and blood, just like we are. He had no advantage when he went into the marketplace. He did not know what was going to happen, but he was more than willing to take the risk in order to share the gospel of Christ. Now, the initial response in the marketplace was not favorable. Some of them says, well, what does this babbler wish to say? That word babbler is very interesting. It has a history. Originally, it meant seed picker. And it was used of a trashy bird, like pigeons. You've seen them down at Walmart, and they're everywhere, and they're picking up stuff. That's what this was, seed picker. And then it came to be used of a human being who would go around in the marketplace, and he didn't have anything to eat, and he'd pick up scraps. And it was used then of a common, worthless character. And then it came to mean a person who would pick up scraps of ideas here and there and peddle them wherever they were. In other words, he was no better than a loafer who rung around in the marketplace and picked up scraps. That's what they were saying of Paul when they said, "What will this babbler say?" In other words, it was not a compliment in any way. And the other thing, some of them said, he's a preacher of foreign deities. And there's a lot of questions exactly what this means, and we don't have to spend a lot of time with it. Some believe that the words, because it says, because he preached Jesus in the resurrection. Some people believe that Jesus, they were referring to a deified human. And by resurrection, it was a goddess. After all, there were other goddesses named Famine and all kind of things. Desire, fever. I mean, they gave the goddesses all kind of names. Whatever it means, it was not complimentary at all. Now, when he ventured into the marketplace, he was taking a risk. This was costly for him. He could be misunderstood and ridiculed, and he was. So let me ask you a question. How willing are you to take a risk in order to communicate the gospel? Now, later, next week we'll get to this, Paul is preaching a sermon. They set him up. They said, "We want to hear from you," and they invite him to preach a sermon. When he does that, he is in his element then, but he's not there yet. He's out in the marketplace where he must broach the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is risky business, even for the Apostle Paul. It's kind of like that for us today. When we go out among people, we're not sure where people stand. We're not sure how to introduce the gospel. It's risky business. I remember one day I was at the post office, and there was a man there, and the man's name was Jim. And I kind of knew him. Our sons were friends, and I'd be out walking, and I'd see him walking his dog, and I'd talk with him a little bit. And so he was at the post office one day, and so I don't remember exactly what I said, but I brought up about Jesus. And I mean, he shut me down quickly. He told me in no uncertain terms, "I don't want to hear about that stuff. Conversation over, conversation done." I'm just saying, when we bring up the gospel of Christ, there is a risk involved. So we have a spiritual burden, but then there's also a substantial risk. And then the third thing, come again to verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now just let that sink in. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It brought ridicule. The problem wasn't just that Paul was in the marketplace to befriend people. I think he did that. I don't think he was rude. I think he wanted to be on friendly terms with people. But that wasn't what caused the ridicule. It was because of the message he preached. Though it was risky, Paul proclaimed a solid message. He had a spiritual burden. He took a substantial risk, and then he preached a solid message. There is no communicating of the gospel until we get to this solid message, Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was not ignorant of his situation. Remember, Paul was a highly educated man. He knew something about the culture of Athens, about the sophistication of those people. But what he saw confirmed what he already knew, that in the wisdom of God, men do not reach God by wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he elaborates on that. In the midst of this cultural, educational environment, he gave the only thing that had ultimate value, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in the same kind of world. Most of the world that we deal with, they are too wise for the foolishness of the gospel. That is true not of everyone, but of most people in our world. And it will be increasingly that way. If and when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, very likely we will be seen as fools. And it will be increasingly so in this world. You can talk about God. You can tell people, I'm praying for you. I'm not saying don't do that. That may be great for the time. You can tell people you read the Bible, and that's fine. But when you start talking about Jesus, His death, and His resurrection, that is offensive in this world. And we risk becoming fools. But praise God for what Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We have a solid message to proclaim. Will we proclaim that message? So, this passage gives us key elements in effectively proclaiming the gospel. Now let me remind you, it begins with a spiritual burden, a stirring on the inside, a longing to see God given the glory He deserves. But even though we have that spiritual burden, there is still a significant risk when we introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may be excluded, gossiped about, ridiculed, counted as a fool. Is it worth the risk? And never forget that we have a solid message to proclaim. God did not call us to proclaim ourselves. We need to be very careful. Someone may say something to you like, you know, I've watched you, and you're not like a lot of other Christians. I see that you're really serious and so forth. Well, that's fine, but we need to always shift that emphasis to Christ. We don't want to be seen as anybody. We want Christ to be magnified, to be lifted up. We have that message. Now, some of you, I need to say a word. Some of you may say, yeah, but Ron, I can't communicate that message. I can get them to church and you communicate that message. Maybe there's a time for that. But if you've been a Christian long at all, I want to encourage you. You can share this message. This is not complicated. Think about the thing that you do best. I don't know what it is. Woodworking, gardening, cooking, I don't know what it is. You become an expert in that because you love it. And you could do it with your eyes closed. When God gives us this spiritual burden, and we're willing to take the risk, I guarantee you, He will show us how to communicate this gospel. Not just say, Jesus saves, that's fine, but to talk about why Jesus died. That He took the wrath of God on Himself so that we wouldn't have to bear that wrath because of our sins. That Jesus rose so He could actually give us His life. We can communicate those things. And we must communicate those things. Have you noticed that when you invite people to services, they're not just flocking here? You may get someone to come with you once in a while, and I'm not discouraging you from doing that. But there are not going to be many people that do that. But there are lots of people in our lives that we can share the solid message with those people. And we talked about that message earlier. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the example of our brother, Paul. He was waiting for his friends to get there. But while he was waiting, you stirred him up on the inside. And Lord, we're waiting for your Son from heaven, we read in 1 Thessalonians. But oh God, while we're waiting, stir us up, provoke our spirit as we see this world despising you. May we not be so tolerant and so easygoing of that. And Lord, I'm not asking that you make us militant, that we condemn people for that, but Lord, that we take the risk to give them the gospel. And that we don't just talk about peripheral things, about going to church services, but we talk about Jesus and Him dying and rising from the grave. Now, I give you a few moments to just ponder what we're talking about this morning. Father, we confess that we would love to see a dozen people converted this week. But we are fully aware that that is your department. Only you can do the miracle of bringing dead people to life. But you've also made it very clear that our part is to communicate the truth of the gospel. Lord, may this passage be our meditation the next few days. May we take it to heart. May we pray over it. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit and cast us out into the harvest for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.